What you plant always tells on you. Let me begin with a simple truth. What you plant will always reveal the truth. Paul says it this way in Galatians 6, God is not mocked. In other words, whatever a person sows, that is exactly what they will reap. It's a universal law that has no exceptions. We are going to talk about that today. To pause and think about the seeds we may be sowing and what we are reaping. First, I'd like to share a story that relates to the universal truth of whatever a person sows, that he will reap. What we sow will tell on us. My father used to tell a story from his teenage years growing up in southern Louisiana about a family farm which drove the point home to me when I heard it. His dad, my grandfather, was a strict man, very specific about how things should be done. And one day he told my dad and his younger brother to head out to the field and plant seeds. And I believe in the story or the way it went, it was corn seeds. And he gave them crystal clear instructions about the spacing, the depth, the straight rows, everything. Then he left them to it. Now my grandfather often worked weeks at a time in New Orleans, so much of the responsibility of the land they owned fell to my dad and his brother. It wasn't a commercial farm, but enough acres so that they could plant various things and to have food and maybe possibly sell some of the things that they grew. Now, as my father tells the story, he and his brother began well, carefully planting row after row, doing exactly what they were instructed. But eventually, the hours and teenage boredom started to set in. And soon enough, more exciting options began to call their names. So what did they do? They began tossing the seeds into the field, no spacing, no rows, no careful planting, just scattering them quickly so they could run off and enjoy something far more entertaining than farming. Now everything seemed fine until several weeks later when my grandfather came home. And let's just say their planting told on them. Corn stalks were popping up everywhere, clumped together in some spots, big bare patches, you know, nothing there in certain areas, and absolutely no sign of straight rows. The field practically announced these boys took a shortcut. And my dad and his younger brother, my uncle, received a punishment they never forgot, and the lesson I never forgot, because I grew up hearing the story many times. I didn't have to do farm work growing up, but the lesson stuck. The lesson is simple and is spiritual. What you sow and how you sow it will eventually show. The harvest will always tell on you. It always tells the truth. And today I want to focus not so much on how we plant, as the story went, although that is part of what we should always consider, but what we plant. And what we plant will tell on us either in a bad way or in a good way. And as it is precisely as Paul stated in Galatians 6 in verse 7, the law of sowing and reaping. Now as you turn to Galatians 6 in verse 7, I would like us to consider some questions personally. What seeds are you sowing each day? What is the harvest you are reaping? Is it a good one? Or is it a bad one? Is it of the world? Or is it of God? Based on how we personally answer this, do we need to make some adjustments to the seeds we're planting? That really is the purpose of the message. for each of us to consider what harvest we are reaping, and if necessary, make the change. With that, let's go to what the scripture I wrote about in the weekly message was and centered around yesterday, Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Paul here writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, one of the most dangerous forms of deception is the deception we tell ourselves, our human nature, what Scripture calls a heart deceitful above all things, as we heard in the sermonette, that tries to convince us that sin will not bring consequences. Humanity continually repeats this lie that we can take something God forbids or live contrary to His law and somehow escape the outcome. And if we're honest, you and I can slip up into thinking this at times as well. Scripture tells us plainly, do not be deceived. God's laws carry built-in blessings, which we will focus on when followed, and built-in consequences when broken. God's way, His guidelines, His best practices for a life of peace and good outcomes never, never changes. Consider what God told David after his sin with Bathsheba. He said to him, "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now, God certainly did declare certain specific things, trials, that David would indeed experience as a direct result of his sin. Yet, even apart from what God stated in his judgment, we would all agree that David's choice to pursue a relationship with a married woman carried natural, relational, emotional, and generational consequences. His family was impacted by that a lot. Regardless of what God said he would do, it was going to happen based on breaking certain laws. Violating God's marriage laws always destabilizes families. God is never mocked. The positive side is this, though. When we follow His laws, blessings follow. But when we break them, consequences inevitably come. And David's decision was set in motion. People had emotional pain, long-term trials within his household. Today, many believe they can minimize their risks and enjoy the inherent benefits of sin, but there are always emotional and character impacts on the individual, as well as effects that lead to instability, discouragement, and stress. Do not be deceived. Paul reminds us with absolute clarity, God is not mocked. His laws operate with built-in blessings for those who follow them and built-in consequences for those who ignore them. That has never change. So no matter what society tries to tell you, no matter how modern or free or enlightened people claim to be, do not be deceived. Paul goes on to explain why we must not be deceived. He writes, "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Paul uses simple agricultural metaphor here that every person, ancient or modern, instantly understands. The seed you put into the ground determines the harvest you will later receive. The principle has never once been overturned in the history of the world. If you plant a dandelion seed, it will never ever grow into a tree, nor will it ever produce a tomato or a cucumber. Never. God's creation does not lie, and it does not mock Him. The same is true spiritually. Whatever each of us sows, through our choices, our attitudes, habits, words, and actions, we will reap a harvest. And the truth carries both an encouraging side and a sobering side. If you want apples, you must begin by planting apple seeds. Likewise, if you desire a harvest of righteousness, peace, mercy, joy, and spiritual maturity, we must plant the kinds of seeds that actually produce those outcomes. With that in mind, let's go to the very next verse and begin drawing some very practical applications from Paul's teaching. Galatians 6, verse 8, the next verse, says, "For he who sows to his flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So Paul states this with absolute simplicity and force. There are only two kinds of sowing for us, for everybody. Sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. I was thinking about this the other day. So much in the Bible comes down to two choices, two ways, two options. And here we see it again. There's only two ways. This is the same contrast Paul laid out in chapter 5 of Galatians when he urged us to walk in the Spirit rather than fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we sow to the flesh, feeding sinful desires, indulging harmful habits, or nurturing ungodly attitudes, the inevitable harvest is corruption. Things decay, things break, things fall apart. But when we sow to the Spirit, pursuing godliness, obedience, humility, and love, the harvest is entirely different. It leads towards everlasting life, eternal life, the character of Christ, and the blessings that accompany a Spirit-led walk. The point could be not clearer. The seeds determine the harvest. You cannot plant one thing and reap another. So the question Paul presses on us is simple but piercing. What are you sowing? Let's honestly evaluate the kinds of seeds we plant each day. Some seeds sprout quickly. You can experience that. If you're married and you just want to have a bad outcome, just the way you address your spouse first thing in the morning and your tone and what you do can certainly lead to how the day is going to go. Some seeds sprout quickly. We feel the result in our attitudes, our peace, our relationships almost immediately. Other seeds take time. They grow quietly under the surface, unnoticed for a while, until eventually the fruit becomes unmistakable. So before we look at the seeds that reap to eternal life, and we will, let's examine the seeds of the flesh, the seeds of worldliness, the seeds that reap corruption. John calls these the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he tells us plainly, these things lead to corruption. So let's consider three powerful seeds. And there's many we could cover. I just thought I would choose three. And you can maybe on your own think about, what seeds do I grow? What am I getting in return? What harvest am I growing? What am I reaping? And determine and trace it back. Okay, I'm doing something that's causing not such a good outcome, good reaping, and change that. So I've got three today, three powerful seeds, the seeds of immorality, anger, and bitterness, and the kind of harvest they produce. Now, we will certainly get to good seeds in a moment, but let's cover these three. Seeds of immorality. So these are choices and behaviors that step outside the boundaries God established intimacy reserved only for the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. Now, for centuries and societies, regardless of culture, held a broadly agreed upon moral code regarding what belonged inside and outside of marriage. But in the 1960s, the counterculture movement challenged those norms. The sexual revolution rejected long-standing boundaries, redefining morality through personal autonomy and so-called freedom. This shift celebrated individual impulse, and minimize long-term outcomes, but the loosening of moral norms produced effects that historians and sociologists have documented extensively. And the results were far from liberating. Here is the harvest these seeds produced. Breakdown of family structure. The effects that we saw, a sharp rise in divorce rates beginning in the late 1960s, a significant increase in single-parent households, a decline in long-term marital stability. Why does that matter? Children in unstable or fatherless homes face measurably high risks of dropping out of school, poverty, emotional and behavioral struggles, higher incarceration rates among boys. Now, let's keep going. The normalization of sexual promiscuity, which is what the 60s brought, the effects of that. Higher rates of sexually transmitted infections. In fact, I was driving down the 294, big electronic billboard, goodness, you can't miss it either if you're driving southbound. It's all about, STD outcomes, and it gave a medical place to go. That's the effects of what people have done. Many with long-term or permanent health consequences based on these decisions, the way they view things. Increased emotional and psychological distress tied to casual relationships. Deep uncertainty about personal identity, intimacy, and trust. Why? Why is that the result of making these choices? Human beings were designed by God for bonding, not for endless short-term relationships. When intimacy becomes disconnected from commitment, the result is emotional fragmentation, difficulty trusting, bonding, stabilizing, and forming lasting relationships. God is not mocked. Never, ever. Now, a modern example. Yesterday, I saw this principle play out in heartbreaking real time. Around midday, I paused, take a moment break, 10-minute break, or whatever it's going to be. I sat down to watch the news, and the broadcast cut straight to a live courtroom. And what was going on? A well-known college football coach, recently one of the highest-profile leaders in his field, was appearing before a judge. Just days earlier, he had been fired, and now he was facing legal consequences from a series of impulsive, emotionally charged decisions. The man shown on the screen looked defeated and hollowed out, a far cry from the powerful, confident figure many saw coaching in the big games of college football just a week and a half ago or so. All of this stemmed from one seed that grew. A married man with three daughters entered into a relationship outside of his marriage. When that relationship ended, everything else came crashing down, his job, his reputation, his future. It was tragic, and it did not have to happen. God is not mocked. Let's look at some scriptural confirmation for this. There's much we can turn to. Proverbs 6, verse 27. Proverbs 6, verse 27. And people ignore these scriptures, but these are universal truths. Proverbs 6, verse 27, Solomon wrote, "Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." In this man's case that I was talking about, I saw yesterday, the woman wasn't married, but the principles apply. The man in that courtroom never thought the fire would burn him. But God is not mocked. He assumed he could bypass the harvest. He could not. Another scripture, Proverbs 6, verse 32. Proverbs 6, verse 32. Solomon writes, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away." even in David's case. God forgave him fully, 100%. But his reputation, his legacy, aspects of his legacy, and his family were damaged. God did not forsake David, and David will be in the kingdom, yet his sin is recorded for all generations as a lesson. And finally, let's go to one other scripture, Hebrews 13:4. So I want to make sure this is not just within marriage, but really goes beyond everybody who chooses an immoral lifestyle is going to have an issue, even if they're not married. Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Society tells you to downplay the consequences of ignoring this command, but the personal, emotional, spiritual, and relational damage is real, and it often affects not just individuals, but families and entire communities. And we see at the very end of Revelation 22, verse 15, it says, those who will not have access to the tree of life, eternal life. And it says there, the sexual immoral. So let's never, never adopt society's view of these things. Let's hold fast to God's view, what God says. Let's go to another seed. That's the seed of anger. Planting seeds of anger will never reap peace. Anger cannot produce the harvest of calm, unity, or love or desire. Yet, if we're honest, we sometimes sow these seeds with our spouses, our children, our friends, even with strangers. And when we do, the harvest is predictable. Let me just show you some things that they've discovered. The impact of anger on physical health. Harvard Medical School and Johns Hopkins University, highly regarded schools, says they've done studies. Chronic anger significantly increases the risk of heart attack, high blood pressure, and stroke. One study found that individuals who experience frequent anger episodes are twice as likely to suffer a heart attack within 2 hours of an outburst. The American Psychological Association, the APA, says anger activates the fight or flight response, elevating cortisol and adrenaline. Prolonged elevation creates chronic inflammation linked to diabetes, digestive problems, and weakened immunity. The University of Michigan did a long-term anger study, and they concluded people who habitually suppress anger or explosively express it have noticeably shorter lifespans, up to 7 years shorter, than those who manage anger in healthy ways. So let's look at sort of the impact of mental health, anger on mental health. The Mayo Clinic. Anger is correlated with higher rates of depression, anxiety disorders, chronic sleep disturbances, and research also shows chronic anger reduces prefrontal cortex activity, the part of the brain responsible for judgment and emotional control. The American Psychiatric Association says anger frequently coexists with PTSD or post-trauma stress disorder, personality disorders, and substance abuse. The impact of anger on families, there's some the Gottman Institute did a 40-year study on this. Anger expressed with contempt, harshness, or aggression is the number one predictor of divorce. Couples who normalize anger-driven communication report drastically lower relationship satisfaction. The Journal of Family Psychology, anger in the home leads to withdrawal, poor communication, reduced emotional intimacy, and increased likelihood of infidelity. The effects on children. The American Academy of Pediatrics said children exposed to parental anger are more likely to develop behavioral problems, aggression, anxiety disorder, and sleep and learning disabilities. The University of California, Berkeley Child Emotional Lab says children who regularly witness intense anger develop elevated cortisol levels, impaired emotional regulation, long-term trust issues, difficulty forming healthy relationships later in life. The National Institute of Child Health and Human Development says chronic exposure to risk increases the risk of depression during adolescence, lower academic performance, early experimentation, alcohol, and substances. God confirms reality. God is not mocked. Let's go to Proverbs 22, and we see some wisdom about anger and managing it and staying away from it. Proverbs 22, verse 24, Solomon writes, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." So stay away from anger. If you have a friend that's angry, and they're not done on change, you can't help them. They're stuck on that. Stay away. Don't go with someone who's furious. If you've got somebody who's furious and they wanted you to go with them for some reason, don't go. And the risk is that you begin to learn the same behavior, the emotion. And it says it's a snare to your soul, snare to your life. I mean, it's not good. It's a danger to your life to be around someone like that. Colossians 3:8, you see something here written by Paul, Colossians 3, verse 8, saying the same thing, more or less, staying away from anger. And if you deal with anger, some people grow up and they learn it. I highly, highly suggest if you have this going on, please address it in some way, get help, acknowledge it, admit to it, ask God for help. It's not good. Colossians 3, verse 8 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." And what does he begin with? Anger and wrath. And then he goes on and says, "Malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Put off means get rid of that bad t-shirt you keep wearing and throw it in the trash. That's what it says. That's what he's referring to, it, clothes. Get rid of it. Maybe you had that t-shirt that you just pull out, your favorite t-shirt, because you're likened to the anger written on it. And you just pull it out every so often because you just won't get rid of it. It's part of who you are. Get rid of it, take it off, as Paul says, and I'd say throw it in the trash, get it out of there, burn it, whatever you have to do, because you have to take off or get rid of anger and wrath. It's not a godly emotion or trait. The harvest of anger is always destructive. Seeds of anger produce physical harm, emotional turmoil, broken relationships, and wounded children. God is not mocked. If we plant anger, we will reap its bitter fruit. All right, let's go to a third. Seeds of bitterness. Seeds of bitterness. Now, bitterness is a very dangerous seed because bitterness can stay dormant if left alone. But then, under the right conditions, bitterness starts to take root and grow. And that's how it's described in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15. Paul, who I believe wrote it, or the author wrote it, very spiritually mature author here, wrote, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So we get the picture, looking carefully. And it says, you know, it starts out by saying pursuing peace with all people and holiness. It means if there is not peace with somebody, it means there's something that's causing you not to have peace that can be a seed of bitterness. Looking carefully, because bitterness is sometimes almost undetectable. But if it stays, it forms roots, and it can spring up. A harvest of trouble is the way it's portrayed here. And for those who hold on to bitterness, they become defiled. Now, what causes bitterness? Well, and if it's not addressed, to grow roots and to continue to grow. Well, there's unforgiveness. You know, there's always unforgiveness or hurt. It causes resentment. This can come from an injustice, mistreated, betrayal, hurt and disappointment in someone we trusted. But what makes it grow? First of all, you know, you deal with it. If you don't make, pursue peace. I mean, getting, in a way, there's forgiveness or reconciliation. It stays there. What makes that bitterness grow into roots, into a full-blown, grown plant? Well, when we rehearse the hurt, injustice, and mistreatment. Anybody done that? You just keep replaying it in your brain over and over and over again, and you get more and more upset, and you never, and you put it aside, but then you think about it again, replay what happened, and just, that's watering. That's growing the seed, you know, allowing the seed to grow. A few weeks ago, I wrote about Ahithophel, who held on to bitterness. Remember Ahithophel? He was the granddaughter, or his granddaughter was Bathsheba. And when the time was right, the bitterness from that painful event grew, leading him to side with Absalom against David. And bitterness took Ahithophel out in a bad way. He took his own life. After he realized where things were going to go, he just took his life. He was a good man, but bitterness grew. And you might even say he had every right to be bitter, and he certainly did. When you think about how David had treated his granddaughter, and that certainly caused some shame on him and his family and difficulty. But he should have dealt with it and got rid of the bitterness. Bitterness has taken many people out of the church of God. Bitterness that grows produces a diverse harvest. Cynicism, evil speaking, emotional hardness, hatred and malice, distrust, self-destruction. This can go on and on, which is why bitterness is a very dangerous seed. God is not mocked. Bitterness comes back, if not addressed, to really cause a lot of harm in our lives. Well, these are just three seeds that I chose today that lead to corruption. And we can review many more. But now I'd like to shift the direction. Let's now progress to God not being mocked. The other way, seeds that we plant will always have a harvest that reaps blessings and eternal life. In other words, God's way always works. God's way always works. Always, always, always works. Now, if you ever have a choice, and not quite sure what to do, choose God's way. We used to have an instructor in college, Mr. McNair, Raymond McNair, and says, sin never, never pays. Never pays. There's never a payoff in sin. It always turns out bad. God's way always, always, always works. And maybe you can just kind of think about it. Maybe you don't like doing something. Maybe it's just forgiveness. Where you say, God says to forgive, I'm going to do it, and you're honest, you don't like doing it, but you talk to God about it, you ask for help, you ask for His love to help forgive, and you can justify why you shouldn't have to do it, but if you do it, you choose God's way, it always, always works. So let's turn to some other, so the positive seeds, let's say the seeds that if we sow these seeds, it really turns out in a positive way. And that is the seed of faithfulness in marriage. Well, faithfulness in marriage is supported by other godly seeds, love, respect, humility, kindness, and self-control. And these seeds are never too late to begin planting in marriage. So all of us have different moments in marriage. Even if it's not exactly perfect, it's never too late. And just say it's never too late to sow seeds that change the way your marriage is. Never too late. You know, each of us, each of these things that is mentioned, these other aspects of faithfulness, you know, to marriage is love, respect, humility, kindness, and self-control. These all could be a whole sermon on its own, but let's focus on what faithfulness in marriage produces over time. What does the harvest of a faithful marriage look like? Well, let's look at the emotional and mental health benefits. Marriage faithful couples report higher life satisfaction, lower depression, and greater emotional stability. Tim H. and McHenry in 2002 wrote a book called The Relationship Between Marriage and Psychological Well-Being, and it showed up in the Journal of Family Issues, shows that faithful, stable marriages reduce anxiety and depressive symptoms. Benefits for children. children in stable, faithful two-parent homes consistently have better emotional, academic, and behavioral outcomes. The National Institute of Health, the NIH, Child Development Studies said this, it came to this, consistently found that children in low-conflict, faithful marriages show fewer emotional and behavioral disorders. Book Nye Wilcox Bradford in a relationship wrote a book called Why Marriage Matters. Polls from 30 years of peer-reviewed studies showing dramatic benefits for child well-being and faithful marriages. Long-term generational effects, key findings. The stability of a faithful marriage extends into the next generation. Paul Amato wrote a book called The Impact of Family Formation, Change on the Cognitive, Social, and Emotional Well-being of the Next Generation, the Future of Children. Children from stable marriages are more likely to form healthy marriages themselves. So it carries on. Study by Cynthia Osborne and Sarah McClanahan said found that the marital fidelity and household stability reduce intergenerational poverty and instability. And that's one of the things that society doesn't really want to touch. That's reality. It's reality. Heritage Foundation, communities with higher marital stability have lower crime, less poverty, and higher educational outcomes. God is not mocked. There are blessings and a harvest of great outcomes from simply following God's guidance and laws on marriage. Let's turn to Psalm 128. We see this pictured here, sort of a generational after generation blessing. Psalm 128, we'll read the first four verses. Psalm 128, 1 through 4. It says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And that's a good place to start. Do you fear the Lord? Who walks in his ways. Right? You don't walk in a different way. You walk in his way. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. In the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants, so they're growing. All around the table, whole thus shall be the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So here we see a family, you sense, doing it God's way, they're walking in his ways. The man is blessed, the wife is blessed, the children are blessed, and if we project this out, the next, his children are going to be blessed and have the same blessings. Keep going and going. When we honor God in marriage, a blessing to extend far beyond our own lives, we reach into the next generation. Sow faithfulness, love, kindness, and gentleness in marriage, and the harvest will be rich, far beyond anything we could produce on our own. A faithful marriage becomes a testimony, a legacy, and a living example of God's unchanging principles. All right. Let's go to another seed I want to cover today. I've got two more. And it's just simply kindness. When we sow kindness, the positive outcomes are overwhelming. Kindness is not a small seed. It's a powerful force that produces blessing, stability, and joy in every direction. There's physical and mental health benefits. It reduces stress. Acts of kindness causes the body to release oxytocin, which lowers blood pressure and reduces cortisol, the body's primary stress hormone. Improved moods. Kindness activates dopamine and serotonin, the brain's natural feel-good chemical, lifting mood and increasing emotional resilience. Longer life expectancy. Multiple studies show that people who volunteer or regularly help others live longer, largely due to a lower stress and better emotional well-being. They experience lower depression and anxiety. Kindness creates purpose, connection, and meaning, three major protective factors against loneliness and psychological distress. People who practice kindness consistently report higher self-esteem, a greater sense of meaning, a stronger internal identity marked by stability, goodness, and confidence. Kindness and health research. Kindness, as I mentioned before, releases oxytocin, which supports cardiovascular health and reduces cortisol. David Hamilton, PhD, a doctor, wrote why kindness is good for you. And he summarizes peer-reviewed studies showing that oxytocin release during acts of kindness has a cardioprotective effect, lowering blood pressure. Harvard School of Public Health in 2013 says volunteers and altruistic individuals show significantly lower stress and improved blood pressure readings. Kindness and longevity. The American Journal of Public Health in 2013 says people under stress who regularly helped others had lower mortality rates than those who did not help others. Carnegie Mellon University in 2015 said regular volunteers displayed lower inflammation, biomarkers, and greater longevity. Effects on society and groups. Kindness is contagious. Studies from Harvard and University of California, San Diego shows that one act of generosity creates a ripple effect. Those who witness kindness are more likely to act kindly for days afterwards. Communities with higher levels of kindness and empathy consistently experience lower crime, greater cooperation, and more social stability. Greater cooperation, kindness produces greater cooperation and productivity. Teams, workplaces, organizations that encourage kindness consistently outperform those dominated by conflict, competition, or negativity. Kindness increases trust, teamwork, and shared purpose. All right, let's look at some scriptures. This is known to God a long time ago. Scriptures, let's turn to Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Here, Paul, writing the book of Ephesians, really his book to the church, just simply says in Ephesians 4:32, starts off, "Be kind. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just in Christ God forgave you." Just be kind. Let the other person have the parking spot. Those who are coming, those of us in my Bible study, you know what I'm talking about. Just let the other person have the parking spot, or whatever it may be. Just be kind. It takes your stress out of your life by being kind, and maybe gives them a chance to change the way they're doing things as well. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God," the church of God, called out, the elect of God, "holy and dearly loved." All right. Talked about the things we get, the t-shirt we've got to get rid of. We have to replace it. "Clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So again, after getting rid of that old man t-shirt, like the anger one we talked about earlier, put on a new white t-shirt like kindness. Kindness. 1 Corinthians 13:4 simply says, "Love is kind." Love is kind. Simple as that. Part of God's love is defined by just being kind. Yeah. That love in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the love chapter. And part of defining it is just love, being kind. Being kind. "God is not mocked. If you sow the seeds of kindness, the harvest that will be reaped has many, many blessings and is on the path to sowing to eternal life. One final seed that produces a beautiful harvest is thankfulness." Thankfulness. Paul says that sowing to the Spirit leads to life, strength, and blessing. One of the most powerful Spirit-led seeds we can plant is the seed of thankfulness. And the harvest it produces is unmistakable joy. Thankfulness reaps joy. Regular gratitude literally strengthens the neural pathways associated with positive thinking. Studies from UC Davis and UC Berkeley show that consistent gratitude improves dopamine and serotonin levels, the brain's natural feel-good chemical. So if simply we're just kind of thankful, based on these studies, we're going to be much happier people, just kind of thankful. MRI studies show gratitude activates the medial prefrontal cortex, the area tied to decision-making and emotional regulation. A 2015 study in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology found that gratitude reduces symptoms of depression and increases long-term well-being more than any other psychological intervention tested. Thankfulness reduces stress, anxiety, depression. Thankfulness breeds resilience in trials. You should think about that. I'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment. But the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology in 2014, that gratitude increases psychological resilience. The study said gratitude and well-being, a review said the key findings were that grateful individuals show greater resilience to stress, faster recovery from negative emotions, and higher emotional stability. Behavior research and therapy from 2006, gratitude reduces PTSD symptoms. So the study showed that that trauma survivors who practice gratitude reported lower PTSD symptoms, more post-traumatic growth, higher emotional resilience. And God has always told his people to cultivate thankfulness. And modern science simply confirms what Scripture has said for thousands of years. A good chunk of the Psalms, after going through Psalms, as I mentioned in the announcements, is thankfulness to God. Just go through Psalms as we go through it, and look how many times there's praise and thankfulness and gratitude expressed to God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, very straightforward scripture, and we know it well, but it simply says, in everything, right? Not part of the time or some of the time, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Even in challenging times, be thankful. Give thanks to God. Show gratitude to others, even. And you can try this yourself. Let me read the next scripture, and I'll talk about it. You can just try this if you're not sure, if you haven't experienced this. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says this. Paul writes to Philippians in chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. And so who's anxious here? Maybe some of us are anxious for different reasons. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So as we bring our anxiousness to God, whatever it might be going on, our burdens, the things that you just cast your burdens to God, well, as you're doing that in our prayer and supplication, do it with thanksgiving. Let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here we go back to, here's Paul telling us something that the medical world telling us. It's the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, happens when you're thankful. Just thanking God, even in the midst of a trial or difficulty. If you're anxious, pray and give thanks to God. If you have not experienced this, I certainly have. There's been times when I would say just some things were going on, and you just stop and pray, but be thankful. Just thank God for all the things going on. And it's amazing that your attitude, your thoughts, your stress level, your anxiety might, if you want to use that word, just change it. And there's a lot of peace there. It's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, right? It's like, if doctors don't know why it works, they can kind of medically figure out, hey, if you're thankful, you have these outcomes. And if you're thankful to God, even better, you know, thankful to God. It surpasses all understanding and will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Will change your outlook and your attitude. Your trial might stay in place, but you're going to be dealing with it with resilience and thankfulness in a much better way and a better outlook. When we sow thankfulness, we reap peace. When we sow gratitude, we reap joy. God is not mocked. His principles always produce the harvest he promises. Every single day, you and I make choices about what we'll sow. And those choices determine what we will ultimately reap. Today, we're seeing clear examples of the harvest that comes from sowing to the flesh and the beautiful harvest that comes from sowing to the Spirit. God told the Israelites long ago that his laws are not arbitrary. They are pathways to blessing, to strength, and to life. But he also warned that choosing to ignore or disobey his ways leads to curses. Not because God is eager to punish, but because breaking his laws always leads to broken outcomes. God is the creator of mankind. He designed life. He designed relationships. He designed the human mind and heart. And because he is a loving father, he gave us his laws so we could live the most abundant, meaningful, fruitful lives possible. Ultimately, sowing is not just about today, it's about eternity. When we sow to the Spirit, the fruit is God-given. There's peace, joy, faithfulness, patience, love, resilience, and hope. It is a harvest that begins now and continues forever into the kingdom of God.